Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul's happiest letter. But he's not happy because of the things that are happening around him, because he's in prison. Probably house arrest in Rome, which means that although he has some liberties, he's still a prisoner. He's still under considerable stress. For instance, back then the state did not provide meals for prisoners, and so he's completely reliant on his friends to just bring him food. And of course, he's literally chained, and he writes about that in the letter. And so chains were always viewed as an object of shame. And yet, in all of that, Paul mentions joy, or the word rejoice, 14 different times in just four chapters, more than in any other epistle. Now, some argue that this is his happiest letter because the church at Philippi was his favorite. Of all the churches that he planted and all the places that he ministered, Philippi held a special place in his heart. And again, he writes about that in his letter. Why? Why did he have such deep affection for the Philippians? No one really knows the answer to that question, but maybe it's because of the radical, out-of-the-box way that this church began. You could find the story in Acts 15 and 16. Paul the Apostle is about to embark on his second missionary journey. And so he grabs his right-hand man, Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And so he grabs Barnabas and he says, listen, on the second journey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to all the churches that we planted and we'll just strengthen them. You know, we'll strengthen the disciples there. And so Barnabas is like, wow, man, I'm encouraged by that. Let me just go grab John Mark and have him pack his bags and get ready to take the trip with us. And Paul says, you're going to do what? I'm going to go get John Mark. No, I don't want John Mark to come. But he's a good guy. Let him come with us. No. Last time in the middle of the journey, he bailed on us. And so I don't want him to come on this trip. And so Barnabas is like, no, listen, I've encouraged him. He's going to be fine. He's going to be just fine. And they have a dispute about this. And the dispute grows to be so strong that they actually part company. And so Barnabas takes John Mark and they go where the Lord leads them. And Paul takes on a new right-hand man, and that would be Silas. And so the first stop is Lystra and Derbe. And so Paul and Silas, there they run into a young man whose name is Timothy. His dad is a Gentile. His mother is a Jew. And he would one day become Paul's son in the faith, his protege. And so they take off from there. And the next stop now with Timothy on the team, Silas, Paul, Dr. Luke, probably a few more, and they end up in Galatia, and they get ready to minister to the church that's been planted there in Galatia, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach. Paul gets a really strong check in his spirit, probably prays it through, and finds out, no, I'm not supposed to preach here, and so they pack up their stuff, and they go on to the next city, and in the next city, you know what happens? Exact same thing. The Holy Spirit says, don't preach here either. Third city, same thing. Red flags everywhere. Do not preach here. And you know, you got to appreciate. I mean, I love how in tune Paul is with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so then that night, Paul goes to sleep, and in his sleep, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia. That would be present-day Greece. And the man from Macedonia, in this vision, says to Paul, come over here and help us. Paul gets up in the morning, he says, we're going to Macedonia. And so they all get on a ship and they wind up at Neapolis, and then they travel 11 miles north there, just north of the Aegean Sea, to the city of Philippi. And Philippi is an incredible city. It's a beautiful city. It's a major city. You've heard the saying that all roads lead to Rome, right? All roads lead to Rome. And in the ancient world, they did. All roads did lead to Rome. But if you wanted to go east from Rome or come from the east and go to Rome, all roads to Rome led through Philippi. So it's a major city, a beautiful city, and it's a Gentile city. It is such a Gentile city that there's not even a Jewish synagogue there. In the ancient world, you had to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So in Philippi, there's not even 10 Jewish guys there. And so it's a Gentile place. So when Paul and Silas get to this city on the Sabbath and they want to pray and they want to preach, well, there's no synagogue to do that in. That's where Paul always went. He always went to the Jewish synagogue, but there isn't one. So they figure, let's find a place to pray. Let's go out by the river. That would be a really nice place. Let's go there. And when they get to the river, Paul and Silas find a group of women who are praying. They find like a women's small group by the river. And Paul and Silas join the women's small group. And they sit down with them and they start to preach Jesus to these ladies. And the Bible says specifically that the Lord opens the heart of one lady named Lydia. And she's a very special lady. She's a businesswoman. She is a seller of purple. In the ancient world, purple dye was as valuable as gold. So she's a very influential and successful woman, and the Lord opens her heart to the gospel. She believes everything that Paul is preaching, and then she kind of challenges him. She says to him, okay, now, if you think that I'm faithful to the Lord, I want you and your team to stay at my house. How many of you know that's kind of a trap question, right? What's Paul supposed to say? Well, I don't think you're faithful. No. He's got, well, and so they go and they stay at Lydia's house. While the team is at Lydia's house, each day they want to go and pray. And so where do they want to go? They want to go back to the place by the river. But to make it from Lydia's house to the river, they got to walk through the city square in Philippi. And in the city square in Philippi, there's a slave girl who's got a booth set up where she tells fortunes. She's a fortune teller. I don't know if she's reading palms or tarot cards or crystal ball, whatever, but she's telling fortunes. And when Paul and Silas walk by her little booth, she stops everything. She gets up and she starts to follow Paul and Silas, literally walk behind them. And she starts to shout out as they're walking, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way to salvation. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way to salvation." And she keeps saying it over and over again. The Bible says this she does for many days. Right after that, the Bible says, Paul, being greatly annoyed, you think, right? You think? Paul, being greatly annoyed, turns to her one day and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, come out of her." Whew! Something changes. Her visage changes. Her appearance changes. Everything about her changes. All of a sudden, she's come back to normalcy. And she can't tell fortunes anymore. She's lost that creepy ability. But remember, she's a slave girl. So all of the money she made telling fortunes went to her masters. So now that income stream has dried up, and they're not happy about it, not one bit. So what did these masters do? They grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the magistrates of the city, and they say to the magistrates, "These men, being Jews, have customs and traditions that are really harming our city." The magistrates agree. They beat Paul and Silas with many stripes. They beat them with rods, and they stick them in a prison. And now they're under the care of a Philippian jailer in prison. So that night, at midnight, instead of complaining, instead of bellyaching, instead of saying, "Oh, why did this happen to us? Where's God now in these difficulties?" Instead of doing that, you know what Paul and Silas are doing in jail at midnight? They're singing hymns to God. The Bible says all of the people in the jail are listening. And then suddenly, there's an earthquake. And when the earthquake hits, the Bible says all of the prison doors for all of the prisoners are opened. All the lights go out. All the candles go out. It's pitch black. The doors are open. The Philippian jailer realizes that everything has gone off the rails now, and all the prisoners are out, and he's panicking. He knows this is his responsibility. He knows he's in some deep yogurt now. And so what does he do? He takes his sword out to take his life. And somehow, in the pitch dark blackness of this event, Paul knows what's going on. And Paul yells out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So the man, the jailer, calls for a light, and somebody lights a candle and brings it to him, and he shines it, and everybody's there. Nobody's in the cells, but they're all there. And so what does he do? He runs towards Paul, and he falls before Paul and Silas, and he says these words. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." With that, the Philippian jailer says, "You guys come with me." And he takes them to his own house, and he washes their wounds. And then they preach the gospel to his family. Everyone in his family believes. All of them are baptized in water. And guess what just happened? A church was born. Because now you've got the Philippian jailer's whole family. While they were staying with Lydia, the dealer of purple, her whole family has believed. You got the women's small group from down the river, right? And they all come together. You know what? They form a church in Lydia's home. And that's how the church at Philippi is born. No wonder Paul's like, "I love you guys." And then years later, from prison, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, here's what Paul writes to them. Let's pick it up in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for all of you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's take a look at three amazing things from this passage. Fill in the blanks with me. We're going to look at identity, inevitability, and intrepidity. Identity, inevitability, and intrepidity. We're going to spend a little extra time on the first. We're going to talk about identity for quite some time this morning. I thought about doing the whole message just around the idea of identity, but we're going to spend a little extra time there this morning for a couple of reasons. Identity is at the core of everything. Identity is the foundation of everything. And to be very, very brutally honest with you, most of us, the source from which we derive our identity is pretty jacked up. All right, so we're going to spend some time there this morning. And by the way, as you're looking at your notes and you're filling the blanks, you know, there's that area that says notes. I want to encourage you to take your own notes today as well, because what I'm going to say has a lot more to do than just with what we have on the fill in the blanks today. So let's start with identity. What is identity? Identity is a stable self-understanding. It's a stable self-understanding. Identity is your core. It's who you most fundamentally are. You know, for instance, I'm a husband, and I'm a dad, and I'm a pastor, but what am I fundamentally about? You know, what am I? Who am I if you peel back all the layers? Now, the culture that you live in gives you an identity formation process. Every culture does. Gives you an identity formation process for you to have self-worth, for you to have self-value. Every culture produces a process for identity. Every culture says, in this culture, this is how you arrive at who you are. For instance, ancient, traditional, and even today, traditional non-Western cultures, you derive your identity from your role in the clan, who you are in the family. So in other words, you're a husband or you're a wife, you're a son or you're a daughter, you're a father or a mother. That's who you are first. And if you do your role well, then you can feel good about yourself. Then you have self-worth, you have self-value. And the culture rewards you, it honors you for that, for being that. Now, everything else then comes a distant second. In other words, personal interests don't even come into the picture. You subjugate your personal interests to your role in the family or in the clan. How many of you know modern Western culture, the culture that we live in, is not like that at all? Modern Western culture, your identity is not based on subjugating your interests and your desires for the good of the community or the good of the family, but rather when you assert your desires and your interests. When you live the way you want to live in spite of what anybody else tells you, our culture says that's how you find out who you are. So in ancient cultures, it was self-sacrifice. Modern culture, it's self-assertion. In modern culture, ready? No one has the right to tell you who you are. You know, what I do is I look into my own heart and I find my deepest desires and dreams, and I am becoming myself as I realize those. Today, it's expressive individualism. And if you look at all of our movies and all of our novels and all of our TV shows, those are our heroes. Those are in culture, in the culture that we're in, those are the people that we celebrate. We say, yeah, they did it there. I don't care if it's Frozen or Moana all the way to Guardians of the Galaxy. They did it their way. Nobody told them how they should do it. That's how our modern culture tells you how to get self-worth and value. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think there's any problems with this? How many of you know there are colossal problems with this, right? Colossal. First of all, it's incoherent. The deepest desires and dreams that you have within your own heart, they often contradict. They're not in harmony. I want to be this, but I really want to be this. Right. Secondly, it's unstable. Why? Because, you know, our desires are often based on how we feel in the moment. And so it's unstable. That's subject to change. And really, it's an illusion anyway. For instance, today, for many of us, your work has become your identity. It's who you are. It's how you identify yourself. Your career, your job is no longer what you do. It's who you are. You know, your achievements, performing, competing, how much you make, that's how you become someone. I mean, think about it. We say this in our culture. What's your net worth? Your net worth? Really? In our culture, we monetize human value. And if you cave to the culture and form your identity from this culture, can I just tell you something? It'll crush you. It'll crush you. Because there's no amount of money or success that can rid you of guilt and shame, for instance. There's no amount of money or success that can silence the voice of accusation or condemnation. Listen, Lennon and McCartney were prophesying when they sang, "Money can't buy me love," and then they said, "No, no, no, no." Our modern Western culture's approach to identity is not liberating, it's debilitating. And it's paralyzing people around us every day. The pressure, the stress is imploding people. But I want to tell you something else. The answer is not religion. The answer is not to be religious. It's not in the traditional cultures that say, you know, be a good member of the clan. It's not in the modern culture that says perform and compete and accomplish. But it's not in the religious world either, where the religious world says be a good person and you'll be valued and accepted. Because all of those are saying your identity is achieved and not received. Because I obey, because I perform, because I achieve, because I accomplish, therefore I can feel good about myself. But listen to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one and only system in the world that will give you a radically and totally different identity than what is traditional or modern or religious systems, than any of them will give you, because Christianity says your identity is received, not achieved. Our culture says perform and you'll be accepted. You know what Christianity says? Christianity says you are accepted. And now that you have freely received a stable sense of self, now you can perform and you can produce and it will not crush you because you know who you are in Christ Jesus. Watch the first two verses of what we read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me carefully. If you have your identity in Jesus Christ, you have peace because you have received it by grace. And if you have freely received it from God, can I tell you something? No one can take it from you. You see, in Christ Jesus, you are both a servant and a saint. Say that with me this morning. In Christ Jesus, you are both a servant and a saint. You're a servant because you recognize that everything, that you owe everything to Him. Everything. Your very existence. Everything good in your life. Right? Every morsel of food that you eat, the clothes on your back, the roof over your head, your family, your friends, your opportunities, every blessing, your very next breath, you owe it to Him. Now, the bondservant that Paul speaks of here in Greek is doulos. And that means a servant because of love. Listen carefully. When an ancient servant was released to go and live on their own, and he figured, wait a second, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. There's no other better place for me to go. When, you know, the landowner has been good to me. The landowner has loved me, and he's respected me, and he's treated me with dignity. Then that servant would come back and say to that landowner, he would say to him, listen, I never want to leave. You don't need to release me. I never want to leave. Because I am loved, I love back. Are you following me? And I will serve you for the rest of my life. The doulos servant, the servant because of love, would then take his earlobe and they would put it to the doorpost and they would pierce the ear through with an awl that would stick in the ear. And that was a sign that said, I am yours forever. I'm never going to leave. I'm marked for life. I am a bondservant out of love. My family, because you are loved, because He says to you, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Because He says to you, I carefully knit you together in your mother's womb. Because He says to you, I fashioned the days for you when yet there were none. You are my creation. You are my workmanship. You are my masterpiece. I know everything about you. Everything. And I still love you with an everlasting love. Listen to me. Let me ask you a question. Where else can you get that? Where else can you get that? Pierce my ear with the bondservant's awl, man. I love because He first loved me. Listen to me. I'm all in forever. But notice, not only are you a servant, but you're also a saint. As a matter of fact, if you know the name, the first name of the person next to you, I want you to turn to them this morning and say, good morning, saint, and put their name there. Go ahead, do it right now. Not only are you a servant, you're a saint. Now, the word saint, listen, the word saint in Greek is hagios, hagios. And look at what it means. It means to be set apart. That's what it means. It's not a reference to a distinct group of people. It's not, you know, some special venerated sect. Because the word has nothing to do with that. And it belongs to every single believer in Jesus Christ. And it's not something that you do, it's something that only God can do. You can't set yourself apart. You cannot make yourself holy. God has to do that. We don't have it in and of ourselves to set ourselves apart. That's God's doing. Only He has that power. Only He has that place. Only He has that authority. Did you see it? We are only saints in Christ Jesus. One translator put it like this. To those who are holy through their union with Christ Jesus. See, it is by uniting us with Christ Jesus that God sets us apart. And you didn't do that. How many of you know you didn't find the Lord? The Lord wasn't lost. You were lost. The Lord found you. Amen? Listen, He sets us apart by setting his love upon us. That's what sets you apart. You're set apart in as much as you are loved by God. That's what he's done in Christ Jesus. He has set his love upon you in an irrevocable and unassailable way. And in doing that, he's brought you out. He set you apart. He's made you unique. He's put his love upon you in a very unique way. The way that God has put his love upon you sets you apart from everything else in creation. You're holy now. Now follow this. You are holy to the degree that you are loved by God. So if you are in Christ Jesus, that means that you're loved by God as much as Jesus is himself. Wow. Right in that little notes part, right, John 17. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he makes it clear, Father, you love them as you love me. So you are just as loved by God the Father as Jesus himself is. So now follow this, if that is true, so then you are holy with the same holiness as Jesus has. And if you can't say amen, you might want to say, oh, snap. Yeah. The Father loves the Son with this strong, impenetrable, extravagant love. And that's the love that he loves you with as well. How many of you know there is no richer or deeper love in the universe? And that's what it means to be a saint. To have God fasten his love upon you. And listen to me again, that's true for every believer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, can I tell you something? You are just as much a saint as St. Thomas Aquinas. You are just as much a saint as St. Augustine. You are just as much a saint as, you know, Francis of Assisi. You are just as much a saint as Mother Teresa. And I know some of you are saying, hey, don't go there, man. Yeah, you are. Because it's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon him. Our inauguration into sainthood and our continual standing is not based on how good we are. It is based on how good God is, and he's a good, good father. So listen, it's not like, oh, you know, I had a good week, so God is so pleased with me. And oh, man, I had a bad week, so God must be mad at me. Listen, you got to get that stinking thinking out of your head. Your position in Christ is immovable. Because it's not based on you, it's based on him. You are a servant because you owe everything to Jesus. And you are a saint because you have received everything from Jesus. So that's your immovable identity. So next, let's look at the inevitability. And it is one of my personal favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's read it aloud together. Ready? Let's read it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you know when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen? Let me just try that again. I said, how many of you know when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen? Right? When he talks to the disciples and he says, you know what? We're getting in the boat and we are going to the other side. Oh, the wind may come and the waves may come and it may beat into the boat. But guess what? When God says you're going to the other side, guess what? You're going to the other side. God's word does not return to him void. It accomplishes the thing that he sets it out to do. No word from God is void of the power to complete itself. So when God says to every saint and to every servant, when God says to every believer in Jesus Christ, there is coming a day, the day of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that was the day of the Lord. Then there is coming a day. There is coming a day when every wrong will be righted. There's coming a day when the original created order of things will be restored. And in that day, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and every tree of the field will clap its hand. Every tear will be dried. Every struggle will end. Every disease will disappear. And it will be a day of complete reconciliation and redemption and resurrection to all who believe. And there will be a banquet feast beyond your wildest imagination. Oh, let us go to the other side. We're going to go. That's going to happen. Our faith will become sight. We will see Jesus face to face. We will look into the eyes who are a flame of fire. We'll know just as we are known. And that stuff's going to materialize. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And what's so amazingly applicable about that in the here and now is simply this. If that's your inevitable future, why are you so tightly wound? Right? If that's going to happen, why are you sweating the small stuff? I agree with the title of the book, right? Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. If we're blessed to be here when Jesus returns, then in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And if not, you know what Paul said to the church at Philippi? He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, what does he say? He says, death, where is your sting? Death, you've been defeated. Death, you've been swallowed up in victory. Listen to me. By exercising faith in Jesus, when this truth really lodges in your heart, you can get to a place where every disaster is swallowed up in destiny. And that, my family, is inevitable. Identity, inevitability, and intrepidity. Intrepidity, here's what it means. To be intrepid means to be resolutely fearless, undaunted. It's the boldness, it's the backbone, it's the audacity and the tenacity that we see again in verse 6 when Paul says, being confident, confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is to be completely convinced, fully persuaded of this very thing, he says. So if there's nothing else that you can place your confidence in, you know, when favorable circumstances shift, when the winds of adversity begin to kick up, and when you can't count on current conditions, and you can't count on the markets, and when you can't count on the government, and when people let you down, and when friends fail you, when everything else is shifting sand, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, this is something you can be confident of. Well, confident of what? Going to heaven? Yeah, I get that. No. So if that's all you see in this verse, then you miss maybe the biggest point of all. And it actually comes in one of the smallest words in the phrase. It's in the word until. Until. Say it with me today. Until. We've talked about the wonderful inevitability of the day of Jesus Christ, but then Paul says, until. Up to and including. Up to, with the culmination being the day of Jesus Christ. Until, from now until then. From the day he began a good work in you, which, by the way, happened to you before you were formed in your mother's womb. That's when he began a good work in you, before you were even a twinkling in your parents' eyes. That's when he began a good work in you. From that day until you see him face to face, ready? You are under construction. Under construction. How many of you know a construction site is rarely pretty? Right? A construction site is often a mess. There are issues that go unseen until, you know, you rip open a wall somewhere, right? And if you watch Property Brothers, you know this, right? And that is your life. Often a mess, but under progress. A mess in process, while your mess is made into his message. And maybe you're saying, yeah, oh, okay, I can relate. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, a mess. And if that's you, perfect, perfect. That is evidence that God is at work. I think it's my favorite C.S. Lewis quote, where he writes in Mere Christianity, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra roof floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Okay, so you're a mess. You're under construction. Your life is a construction site. But Paul says here, you can be confident, man. You can be intrepid about this. You can count on this. You can fully rely and rest in knowing that what God is building in you is magnificent. God is at work. Oh, say it with me. God is at work. Turn to the person next to you, point right at him and say, God is at work. I tell him, God is at work. Now point that same finger that you pointed so rudely at the person next to you, but I just want to say, point it at yourself and say, God is at work. Oh, come on, you got to hit your sternum a little bit. Come on, you got to mean it. Come on, say, God is at work. God is at work. Yeah, yeah. I want you to listen. This is one of those things you ought to write in your outline where it says notes. Ready? On the worst moment of your worst day, God is at work gloriously. Let me say it again. On your worst moment of your worst day, God is at work gloriously. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 in the New Revised Standard, it says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until that full day." Until, up to and culminating in. From now until then, you're shining brighter. Your outward person is perishing, but your inward person is being renewed day by day. Your momentary light affliction is actually working for you. He is perfecting that which concerns you. And though your beginnings be small, your latter end shall be greatly increased. My pastor, he says it all the time. Whenever he does like a video for something, he always ends with this statement. He always says, "The worst is over and the best is yet to come." Will you say that with me today? The worst is over and the best is yet to come. In my worst year, and it stunk. And that's the kindest, most Sunday morning way I can think to say it. My worst year stunk, and I am so grateful to God that it is so far in my rearview mirror that I can't even see it anymore. Thank you, Jesus. But during that year, one of my best friends would call me. He would call me 2-3 times a week. And somewhere in the conversation, every time he called me, he would say this. He would say the same thing. He would say, "John, your worst days are behind you, and your best days are ahead of you. John, your worst days are behind you, and your best days are ahead of you." And I'll be very honest with you. I just thought, yeah, yada, yada, yada. I couldn't see it for myself. I couldn't feel it. All I could feel is the crushing weight of the enemy trying to destroy me. And Danny would keep saying, "John, your worst days are behind you, and your best days are ahead of you." Can I just tell you something? He was right. He was right. He was gloriously, wonderfully, so stinking right. He was right. And maybe you can't feel it right now. And maybe you can't see it for yourself right now. But I am your friend today who leans in and says to you, "Your worst days are behind you, and your best days are ahead of you. I am your pastor who says to you today, the worst is over and the best is yet to come. And I want you to hear me as your friend, and I want you to hear me as your pastor. But even more than that, above it all, I want you to hear God the Holy Spirit say it through Paul the Apostle. And he says personally, directly to you, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.